the greatness of grace. As we look back at just the past couple weeks, if you may remember, we talked about Matthew, the tax collector, literally the one of the most hated men anywhere around in town. Why? Because this guy would actually skim, these men would skim the top and take stuff from themselves, take a little extra, and not just give Caesar's, and not just give what belonged to the people, but also took more for themselves, and people despised these people. So it was interesting how Jesus Christ decided to go to this tax collector, the one of the most hated persons in town, and said, "Hey, I want you to be a part of my team." Imagine God in the flesh picking the most hated man in town, saying, "I want you on my team." And not only that, but we're going to end up having dinner tonight together with the rest of your team that you, in terms of skim off the top and cheat and people hate you, I want to have dinner with all of you guys. And there he goes and extends this unbelievable, unconditional invitation. And it reminds us that even we too may be in a situation where we have committed sin or we might have done something wrong, but Jesus extends that same invitation to each and every single one of us as well to be a part of his team. And then we would move to the next week where a man with leprosy, the most rejected people of all, these people were not even allowed to be in town, but actually be thrown out of town because no one wanted to be around them at all. At all. I mean, they carried this disease that ended up making them where they were just ridiculed. And they were not embraced. No one could even touch them. No one wanted to be near them. Yet Jesus goes and not just heals them first, but touches him, embraces him, and then heals him. And how great of an invitation that is for us, that we see Jesus extending an invitation and we see Jesus going to a person that needs to be held and just needs to be touched. And then the miracle takes place. And then we go to last week, a woman that was caught in the act, committing adultery, as well as the other men that put her in this situation, that was actually involved in the whole entrapment and was about to cast stones against this woman. And Jesus basically says, as he writes into the dirt, "He who without sin may cast this first stone." And as the eldest and the most religious begins to walk off, one by one, as well as the rest of the crowd that was watching and cheering it on, wanted to entrap Jesus Christ also, putting him in a predicament of embarrassment and shame. And how cool and collected that Jesus was, how control he was. And Jesus says, "I forgive you. I forgive you." No matter what situation that we go into, no matter what situation we're in, here we have something that no other religion could ever come close to offering. And that is a story of experiencing the grace of Jesus Christ. Each and every single one of us have a story. And this book is filled with stories and stories and stories of people's grace, God's grace being placed upon people. And especially when you look at the Gospels, Jesus never mentioned the word grace, yet he extended it over a billion times, over and over, from the beginning of time until the day he comes and collects us. He will extend this grace. This is church. This is Jesus. And this is the way that it's supposed to be. What is your story of experiencing grace? Have you yet experienced grace? And if you have, are you sharing that story with other people? You may not remember all the verses on how to lead someone to the Lord, but God has given you a testimony and story that could radically change people's lives when they see what's been done for you. And when we look at these stories and we ask the question, can this be real for me as well? And the answer is yes. This is why it's there. This is why this is a living, active book. I love the verse in Romans 5:20 that where sin increases, grace what? Increases all the more. Does it give us a license to continue to sin, to make bad decisions, to choose to go our own way? Absolutely not. It doesn't give us permission to do that just because grace has been extended to us, but it does give us permission to truly live. It doesn't give us permission to sin, but it gives us permission to truly live. We already know from the day that Adam and Eve took of that fruit, we already knew that it was going to be very difficult to live a holy life. Be holy, for I, your God, am holy. And we can only live this way when we have Jesus Christ in our life, for I've been crucified with Christ. And it's I who no longer live, but Christ lives in me. And the life I live in the body, I live by what? Faith in the Son of God who gave himself to me. By having Christ in your life, therefore, if anyone's in Christ, he's a new creation. Your old life has been passed away, but behold, you have this brand new life. By having Jesus Christ in your life, you can truly live. We don't have to be shackled with all this bondage and sin and shame and regret of the things that we've ever done in the past and the things that we're going to ever do in the future. Because that is no way to live a life. You might as well just go ahead and throw the key away and call it quits right now. But that's not Jesus. And that's not church. And that's not Christianity. The key has been opened, the key has been given to you. That key is Jesus Christ to get you out of the shackles and to begin to truly live. He already knows that we're sinners. That's why he came. Do we have a permission to sin? No. But we do have permission to live. And in the midst of living, we are going to make mistakes. We're going to go our own way at times. But thank God for grace. See, we don't need more rules. We don't need more legalism. We don't need more shame. We don't need more guilt. We don't need more religion. What we need is just simply Jesus. What we need is just Jesus. And last week I shared a phrase that we hear way too often, and I talked about this last week, that we say this and we hear this in the church world and around in our workplaces, not after what I have done, is there any way that Jesus could ever forgive me? And maybe you said this yourself. Maybe there was some sin, or maybe there's something that you have done over and over and over and over again, and you just seem like you just can't get past this, that this is the one that's just causing the most problems in your life. Maybe in your marriage, maybe in your relationship, just is struggling with this one, and you just can't seem to get past it. Not after what I've done. Chock full of people saying, there's no way. David saying, there's no way. After I just committed murder. Moses, murder. After I just committed adultery. After I just did this. After I just done that. There's no way that God can now use me. I am done. I might as well just really just go on my own way. And God's saying, no. Let me show you example after example how people can change their lives. You take Saul, who lived a life that was trying to torment and kill every single Christian, and there he becomes the number one writer in the New Testament. His life was changed, and he not only talks about grace over 100 times, but it is now living the story of grace to every single person. See, Jesus is the only way, and Hebrews 8:12 says this, I will be merciful, and I will never again remember your sins. Who does all the remembering? And God's got a good memory. And he said, I will remember your sins no more. Because it's the last song that we just sang about. He washes it. What? He washes it what? White as snow. See, when you're in Christ, that's what he sees you. He sees you as white as snow. Because he sees Jesus Christ when he looks at you. This is a beautiful picture of what the cross is all about. And it's a truth not practiced in any other religion except for Christianity. For Ephesians 2:8-9 says, "For it is by grace that you have been saved through faith." And that it's not of yourselves. It's a gift of God. What is it? It's a gift of God. This is why when I picked the picture for this message, I wanted you to see the simple gift that you get to undo the bow and you get to unravel every single morning you wake up. And you get to take this and you get to experience Jesus Christ. It's purity and its gift is so simple, but it's so hard for us so oftentimes to be willing to accept it because we get so held up. And what I want you to do is when you undo that box and undo that bow, I want you to take all the sins you got and I want you to throw it all inside that box. And then I want you to tape it up and I want you to put a bow on it. And then I want you to cast it and throw it in the trash because God says, I remember it no more. It's a great picture. And the second thing I want to share with you that many of us often hear and many of us often experience is this. Not after what's been said or done to me. I'm not sure I can show grace to another person right now. See, we've been experiencing grace. We experience grace every single day. We experience this gift every single morning. But the problem is, as being a sinful human being that we are, we oftentimes, just like what Philip was talking about, we hurt each other. We say things, we do things. And so not after what's been said to me, not after what I've experienced from you or if someone's experienced, you've experienced from another person. I want to ask you a question and don't raise your hand right now. This is a rhetorical question. Are there any grudge holders in the room today? Anyone right now holding a grudge against somebody? There are countless stories in the Bible from the Old Testament to the New Testament where people are experiencing and holding grudges. Just a few of them. Cain held a grudge against his brother Abel for presenting a better sacrifice. God said, no, this sacrifice is better. And guess what he did? Killed him. The prodigal son's brother held a grudge against his brother that actually came home. He wasn't excited that his brother's been decided to come back home because he got the fattened calf, he got the robe, he got the ring, he got all the good party, he got all the good stuff, and he got to squander everything he had. And so his brother is really, really upset about it and holds a grudge. And his dad has to come and talk to him. King Herod, he had a grudge against everyone. But especially Jesus, willing to kill every single child 2 years and under just to make sure he got to Jesus. The disciples, yes, the chosen 12, held a grudge against a woman at Simon the leper's house. Why? Because she broke perfume and poured it all over Jesus' feet and said, what a waste. They held a grudge. Absalom would not speak to Amnon. Because what he did to his sister Tamar, the daughter of King Herod, who danced so wonderfully in front of his father, in front of all the people, said, I want whose head? John the Baptist. That's a little bit of a grudge. And there his head comes on a silver platter. Job's wife held a grudge against who? God Almighty. Has anyone ever held a grudge against God for something that has happened in your life? Is anyone still holding a grudge against God for something that's going on or something that has happened in your life? And she said, just curse God and die. Let's just get it over with. And then we come to a story that I'd like to have you open up your Bibles in the Old Testament to 1 Samuel chapter 18. I'm going to be reading out of the NLT. You read out of your version. You can also look up there. 1 Samuel 18, 1 through 11. And here we come to the story of the chosen king of Saul. that's going to be dealing with the other chosen king called David, King David. But before he becomes a king, there are a few things that are going to take place in the life of King Saul. And then here we are, we're going to read this pretty quickly. 1 Samuel 18, 1 through 11, it says this in the Old Testament. And after David had finished talking with Saul, he met Jonathan, the king's son. And by the way, just my heading says, and I don't know what yours may say in your Bible, but mine says, Saul becomes jealous of David. Hold on to that. I'll get to that in a minute. And after David had finished talking with Saul, he met Jonathan, the king's son. And there was an immediate bond between them, for Jonathan loved David. He was a great friend. I think we all need Jonathans in our life, right? Someone faithful and always sticking up for us. From that day on, Saul kept David with him and wouldn't let him return home. Verse 3. And Jonathan made a solemn pact with David because he loved him as he loved himself. And Jonathan sealed the pact by taking off his robe and giving it to David, together with his tunic, sword, and bow and belt. And whatever Saul had asked David to do, David did it successfully. So Saul made him a commander over the men of war, an appointment that was welcomed by the people and Saul's officers alike. And when the victorious Israelite army was returning home after David had killed the Philistines, women from all over the towns of Israel came out to meet King Saul. Watch this. And they sang and danced with joy and tambourines and cymbals. And this was their song. I'm not sure how the song would go, but it goes something like this. Saul has killed his thousands, and David his 10,000s. It probably sounded a lot better than what I said. And this made Saul what? Very angry. Remember, he's jealous right now. What's this? He said. They credit David with 10,000s and me with only thousands? Next, they'll be making him their king. And so from that time on, Saul kept a jealous, you see that note? Jealous eye on David. Verse 10. And the very next day, a tormenting spirit from God overwhelmed Saul, and he began to rave in his house like a madman. And David was playing the harp as he did each day. But Saul had a spear in his hand, and he suddenly hurled it at David, intending to pin him to the wall. But David escaped him twice. Not just one time, but twice up to this point right now. Now, this is an absolute crazy story, especially if when you want the king of all kings right now that wants you dead, and you know that the king is very angry, and you know that the king is very jealous, and you know that the king is going to get exactly what the king wants, right? I mean, you didn't disobey the king. You did exactly whatever the king is asking you to do. So what would be our response? Let me tell you what life's response are right now. The answers of life's response right now is the same as King Saul's. Let's just get rid of him. Let's get rid of her. Do we ever see this in the family situation? Do you ever see this in the workplace? If we could just fire them, if we could just get rid of this person, we don't have to deal with them. If we could just not deal with them at all. Do we see this in politics today? Do we see this in our churches today? Anger, jealousy, not being able to live up, people upset with people for all different reasons. There's a historian named James Alexander Thom. There's a picture of him right here. And this guy is a big historian guy that writes all about militaries and wars. And he shared about an army a long time ago that would literally carry their cannonballs everywhere they would go. Even when they were done fighting their fight, they would carry their cannonballs with all the extra weight that these men would have to hold, or these men would have to end up carrying with their artillery and everything that they'd have. And even after the war was over, they would still carry their cannonballs. And the problem with that is this. The enemies had no idea that they were doing this. The enemies thought that the war was over and that it was done. But these people that won the war, because of the insecurity of this particular military person that would have, literally would continue to carry the cannonballs and weight them down, and it made it tough on the soldiers. And I began to think, is how often do we still carry the cannonballs of grudges and insecurities and waiting to try to see if something was going to come back so that way we're ready to shoot back at the people? Do we have cannonballs right now weighing us down, just waiting in case there's another situation? Here's the deal. You'll see in this next slide, because this is the way it's supposed to go. The practice by all commanders who won their wars or lost their wars was to unload all the cannonballs and stack them on top of each other at the courthouse lawn so that way you could walk freely and not worry about the grudge, not worry about the retaliation, and not worry about what could happen. You set it aside. You place it and you stack them as a symbol that is moving on. Whether you win the war or whether you lost the war. See, oftentimes we like the idea of God's grace for us, but we don't like sometimes the idea of grace for other people. I'm going to tell you something, that is an animal instinct, okay? It's an animal instinct. Have you ever watched any shows where animals are attacking, like predators are attacking their prey? They never just go, and they're not, I mean, they're hunting them down, they're waiting and waiting and waiting for the right time, and then all of a sudden they go after it. And they're ruthless. They will do whatever it takes to take them down, and they will attack until they are theirs. They never just go up there and say, I forgive you. Enjoy the beautiful water. Enjoy the grazing. I got your back. I'll just wait to see if there's other things that may come and get you, and I will watch you. See, we don't ever want to carry an animal instinct of holding a grudge or going after somebody. That is a predator versus prey mentality, and it will bite you, it will get you, it will take you down. And God has nothing to do with that. So instead of the first part of dealing with guilt and shame, this particular type of phrase here that we're dealing with is the fact that we're holding bitterness, pride, judgment, anger, and jealousy each and every day in our life. When we are holding grudges, we don't deal with worrying about guilt and shame like the first one. We're moving into bitterness, pride, judgment, anger, jealousy. Why? Because we've been hurt too deeply. We've been betrayed too significantly. We've been broken too many times. And God's grace is just not there. It's not powerful enough. If you are feeling towards someone this bitterness, this pride, this judgment on them, this anger, this jealousy, it's not good. And when we become this type of person, the smallest little things will begin to set you off. Will begin to bother you. Will begin to spill over to other parts of your life and every facet of your life. Because if you cannot let things go, it's got a hold of you and it will put you in a place that you do not want to be. Why do we not do it? Because we don't really like getting people off the hook. Letting people off the hook is not what we want when you're holding jealousy and anger and bitterness to someone. Why? Because they hurt you and they deserve to be repaid for it, right? Why? Because they betrayed you and they deserve to be betrayed, right? Why? Because they made fun of you. Why? Because they want something that you got and you've been blessed with it and all of a sudden you're like, I'm just living my life. Why are you trying to come after me? Abel was feeling this way. Mary was feeling this way. David was feeling this way. They're just living their life, and then yet people are trying to hurt them and damage them and take their credit away. The lady just wants to put perfume on Jesus' feet. Why is she being ridiculed? It literally flows all over the people's life. And people want people to face punishment. People want people to pay for their wrath. Is it going to really make them feel better afterwards? Once it's all over with? See, I don't think so. See, even the times when we're mad about to God, when something's happened and we get angry with God, it's a real feeling. It's a real world, real words that we may say and a real expression. I'm really mad at God right now. I can't believe that you allowed this to happen. Remember what the King of Grace says. Ephesians 4:31, 32 says this: get rid of all bitterness. Get rid of the anger. Get rid of the harsh words. Get rid of your slander. As well, get rid of all the types of evil behavior that you have. Instead, be kind to each other, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, just as God through Jesus Christ has forgiven you. We don't have permission to hold any grudge on anybody because Jesus Christ has forgiven us. If there's anyone that should hold a grudge against us, it should be that of Jesus Christ, and the actual penalty of that is hell. And even Jesus Christ wiped that out for those that have received Him as their Lord and Savior. See, when you hold on to these things, it literally grieves the Holy Spirit. It grieves it. And you know what it locks away? The fruit of the Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit cannot come out when you're holding grudge, bitterness, jealousy, envy. Why? Because it has covered up all the fruit of the Spirit. Where is the love, the joy, the peace, the patience, the long-suffering? You don't have it. Have you noticed that? When you're experiencing the other part, you don't ever see the joy. You never see the fruit of the Spirit. Why? Because what you did, you locked that part up. And you decided to put all that up, and then we end up saying, okay, I would rather give this out right now. Well, obviously, you're not going to be demonstrating the fruit of the Spirit. So it literally grieves the Holy Spirit. It puts the Holy Spirit on the backdrop. It doesn't allow the Holy Spirit to be able to show. It's a deep mental anguish that's going on between you and the Holy Spirit. This is why I titled the sermon message today. I don't know if you guys read this or not, but I said, how to live a miserable life. If you want to know how to live a miserable life, live it like these people that I just gave examples of, because they all lived miserable lives, didn't they? And they all were very angry, and they were all very what? Jealous. They were all holding grudges. I don't know if you guys remember this back in the 1980s. I know the people that were not alive yet, they do not remember this. But do I have any wrestling fans from the 1980s? Thank you, one person. That's awesome. All right, two, three. All right, four. Good. My brothers and I, we used to always, when we would get back from skating or if we were home, our favorite person that we would always want to watch. How many of you guys remember the Von Erichs? There we go. Now the hands are going up. Oh, yeah, Von Erichs, yeah. Well, here's the Von Erichs. I mean, I love the Von Erichs. You never really got to watch Fritz, the dad, wrestle very much. He was already kind of old, but, you know. But you had Carrie that was built like me. And then you had Kevin and Carrie and David and Mike. And each of them from week after week. If matter of fact, if they did not wrestle on that Saturday night, I was mad. I was like, we don't even need to watch it because I just wanted to watch the Von Erichs. And I loved watching them. And what I loved about this is that every Saturday, there always was something that was spilled over. It was always a grudge. They were always mad at somebody. They would talk in the mic in the ring. They would go around and they would say, I'm going to get you. And then they would say, I'm going to get you. And then the Freebergs would come in and these people would go, I'm going to get you. It was all entertainment. But that was all fake, right? It was all fake. I found out a lot many years later. Yeah, exactly. That's what I said. I was like, no. But that was entertainment. And we looked for the grudge. We were excited about the grudge. We were excited about the jealousy. They were all, everybody was jealous of the Von Erichs. All built, good-looking guys, was whooping everybody with the iron claw, jumping on their faces, everything. Millions of people loved them. But that was entertainment. Imagine really living this way each and every day. As I'm kind of coming to an end here, I want you to think about the Old Testament. Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, the second half of Exodus. You know what the common thread is between these books? It's not just laws, not just rules, but also forgiveness. Paying off the debt. Matter of fact, every 7 years in the Jewish custom, they would have what was called the Year of Jubilee. The Year of Jubilee. Debts, obligations are now released. If anyone owes you any debt after those years, your 7 years, which is God's gematria, the numerology of God's completeness, God's number, forgiveness. We need to have the day of Jubilee, the week of Jubilee. 7 days. Every day is a year of Jubilee. Of releasing people. Because when we're releasing people from the debts, when we're releasing people of being judged, it's actually going to do something for us. It's going to free us up to truly begin to live life and for that fruit of the Spirit to come out. There's something about that Lord's Prayer that Jesus says, you want to know how to pray? And then he says, forgive our trespasses as we what? We'll say it again. There's something powerful about that. How do we do it? 1 Samuel 18:29, Saul became even more afraid. Of who? David. I said Saul. David was afraid, but it says Saul became even more afraid of him, and he remained David's enemy for the rest of his life. David didn't say this. Saul said this. He's his enemy for the rest of his life. Saul's going to try to kill David because of his jealousy, because of his grudge that he could not let go in his heart. He was even willing to kill his own son, Jonathan. And for the next 6 chapters, from 18 to 24, that's a lot of life, by the way, going on right now. For us, that's a 10-minute read. For me, it's like maybe an hour, okay? But that's a lot of life. That's a lot of hiding. That's a lot of running. That's a lot of going on inside the heart and outside the heart of what's taking place. And you can only imagine what David's saying. Saying, you know what? I've had enough of this. I'm sick of this person coming after me. Jonathan, what's going on with your crazy dad? Why is your dad trying to kill me? I have not done nothing to him. I'm sitting there playing a heart and he's trying to throw spears at me? Seriously? I fight a giant, but that was all in God's strength. Yes, I led out, but you're the one that put me on the front lines, Jonathan. Tell your dad I'm not doing anything wrong. I'm just living my life. Why is he trying to come after me? I can't control what other people are singing about and saying about me. I didn't tell those people to start singing that I killed tens of thousands and he only thousands. I didn't make that song up. Why are they coming after me? And when he's just living life, and just like us, we're just living our life. And we have to be cautious of this, but the greatest example for us to be able to experience is what and how God's chosen. And I see Jesus Christ through this message. Let's look at this as we close. 1 Samuel 24, skip over just a little bit. 1 Samuel chapter 24, and I'm going to read as fast as I can. I'm sorry it takes me a while. At the place where the road passes, some sheepfold, Saul went into the cave to relieve himself. But as it happened, David and his men were hiding farther back in that very cave. Now it's your opportunity. You see that? David's men whispered to him, "Today the Lord is telling you." Notice that God didn't say this. The men are saying, "Today the Lord is telling you, and I will certainly put your enemy into your power to do with what as you wish." So David crept forward and cut off a piece of his ear. No. Off his head. No. Just a piece of the hem of Saul's robe. But then David's conscience began bothering him because he had cut Saul's robe. He said to his men, "The Lord forbid me that I should do this to my lord the king. I shouldn't attack the Lord's anointed one, for the Lord himself has chosen him." So David restrained his men and did not let them kill Saul. And after Saul had left the cave and gone on his way, David came out and shouted after him, "My lord the king." And when Saul looked around, David bowed low before him. Such humility, right? And then he shouted to Saul, "Why do you listen to the people who say I'm trying to harm you? This very day you could see with your own eyes it isn't true. For the Lord placed you at my mercy back there in the cave. Some of the men even told me to kill you, but I spared you. For I said I will never harm the king. He is the Lord's anointed one. Look, my father, at what I have in my hand. It's a piece of the hem of your robe. And I cut it off, but I didn't kill you. And this proves that I am not trying to harm you and that I have not sinned against you, even though you have been hunting me for me to kill me. And my Lord judge between us. May the Lord judge between us. Perhaps the Lord will punish you for what you are trying to do to me, but I will never harm you. As the old proverb says, from evil people comes evil deeds. So you can be sure I will never harm you. Who is the king of Israel trying to catch anyway? Should he spend his time chasing one who is as worthless as a dead dog or a single flea? May the Lord therefore judge which of us is right and punish the guilty one. He is my advocate, and he will rescue me from your power. Verse 16. And when David had finished speaking, Saul called back, "Is that really you, my son David?" Then he began to cry. And he said to David, "You are a better man than I am, for you have repaid me good for evil. Yes, you have been amazingly kind to me today. For when the Lord put me in a place where you have killed me, you didn't do it. Who else would let his enemy get away when he had him hidden in his power? May the Lord reward you well for the kindness you have shown me today. And now I realize that you are surely going to be the king, and that the kingdom of Israel will flourish under your rule. Now swear to me by the Lord that when that happens," watch this, "you will not kill my family and destroy my line of descendants." So David promised this to Saul and an oath. And then Saul went home, but David and his men went back to their stronghold. Probably my favorite theologian as I close today, back in the 1800s. He also had a friend, and Charles Spurgeon had his own church in London, a huge church in London. And his friend named Joseph Parker also had a church in London, very close friends. And one day, Joseph Parker, from the pulpit, was actually making fun of Charles Spurgeon, because Charles Spurgeon also had an orphanage. And in his orphanage, it was being kind of run down because they didn't have a lot of money, a lot of things to be able to keep the orphanage, but he had an orphanage to try to help the children. And here, his own friend, Joseph Parker, from the pulpit, in front of the congregation, is making fun of his own friend about something he was trying to do good, and he wasn't able to keep it up. And embarrassing. Charles Spurgeon, critically and publicly making fun of him. And this attack literally was expressed to the newspapers all over London. So Charles Spurgeon blasted Parker back the next week. He went back to his own friend from the pulpit and made fun of him. And then they all decided that they would go to Joseph Parker's church so they can hear the response that he was going to share. And Joseph Parker said this, "I understand that Dr. Spurgeon is not in his pulpit today, and that this is the Sunday where he takes off and uses the offering for his orphanage. And I suggest that we today take a love offering instead." And it was said that they literally were able to fill 3 platefuls of offering to take to Charles Spurgeon's orphanage. Joseph Parker made a mistake. Charles Spurgeon made a mistake. Joseph Parker was ready to make amends and do the right thing. Later that week, there was a knock at Joseph Parker's church office door, and it was Charles Spurgeon. They're now meeting for the first time after him receiving these gifts for his orphanage. And he said this, "You know, Parker, you have practiced grace on me. You have given me not what I deserved. You have given me what I needed." Jesus Christ has given us not what we deserved. He's given us what we needed in our own life. Let's do that for other people. Let's wipe away the grudges. Let's forgive people as Christ has forgiven us. And let's give these people the greatest gift that they could ever receive, even if they don't even know that you're still carrying around the cannonballs. Let's pray. Father, we thank you, Lord, for each person here today. Lord, I pray that, God, that your word, through the examples of all these people that have held grudges, that have shown no mercy to others, that they're seeing everything now clearly at the throne of grace. May each and every one of us remember the small gift that we receive each and every day that is life-changing. I pray that, God, that if there's any bitterness or unforgiveness heart or just a hardened heart, I pray that we'll put those things inside the box. We will unleash the fruit of the Spirit to come out, that we will no longer grieve the Holy Spirit, that we will not leave you out of our lives, but instead we will take you with us. Let that be what is the flowing. Let that be the milk and the honey of our lives. And I pray that, God, that you would allow your words to be a testimony and a story for each one of us. I know each person in here has their own story, but if they have not experienced grace, they have not experienced the greatest story in the world. So I pray today, if there's anyone that has not received you as Lord and Savior, that they would simply just say, "I want you in my life. I want to spend eternity with you. I want to be written down in the Lamb's book of life, and I never want to be blotted out, and I want my life to change, and I want my life to count. I want my life to be a living story for the living hope." I pray today that, God, that you would use this time of invitation to speak to each one of our hearts individually. God, if there's anything that we need to release, especially before we take the Lord's Supper next week, I pray that we begin to let things go and so that we can truly live. And it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.